This is a sermon about everything. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. You can find that, I think, on page 924 of the Bibles that are provided for you in your seat. And we began our work through this book a few months ago when we looked at the first 14 verses. So we'll focus now on the next six, verses 15 through 20. And by way of reminder, we saw before that the Apostle Paul, the letter's writer, had grown concerned for this church that he had probably never met. The church had gotten started by one of Paul's disciples in the ethnically mixed city of Colossae in Asia, and within a decade was in some trouble. A dangerous teaching and practice had come into the church there. We haven't looked at what that was in detail. That's coming in the second chapter, which we plan to get to it another time. But this false teaching seems to have been a mixture of things: Jewish legalism, Jewish mysticism, pagan folk religion, and secular philosophy. It's quite a combination. And the teaching really seemed to be preying upon an insecurity in the Colossians' hearts, one which I think we can relate to. It was a nagging question: is God enough for our lives? Is he really strong enough? Is he really good enough? Is he really the only one who will right the wrong in the world? Who will make this church thing worth it? Who will help me, change me, save me? Or do I need a little extra help to fill in the gaps of God's power? Help by following the rules, help from superstitions, or help from the authorities? Everything spiritual and everything human in authority, like angels or political parties or my own resources and ingenuity. For Paul, the answer is, oh yes, God is enough. He so far supersedes these little powers, these little aids, these little influences, that they are like a candle in the sunlight of the power of God. And so, in writing this letter to help, as Paul wants to help, what does he do first? He prays. And that's really the bulk of the first 14 verses that we looked at last time. So I'd like us to do the same right now in the beginning of the sermon. I'll lead us through a prayer, and I'll be praying Paul's prayer, actually starting about verse 9. This will remind us, but also supply us with God's help. And this is a healthy kind of exercise for you to do in your own prayers as you read through the Bible. So please pray with me. God, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you. May we bear fruit in every good work and increase in our knowledge of you. And may we be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We thank you, Father. You've qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints' light. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. And here now in the text is the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that we just prayed for. And we're going to get it at light speed, an acceleration to the cosmic realm of eternity and universal power in Jesus Christ. I pick up reading in Colossians 15. Is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's take a moment here at this great height before we peer in. We've just read the most amazing truths in the universe. Don't overlook the magnificent vista that Paul has just placed in front of us. We are meant to see it and to marvel. Some have said that these are the most important 6 verses in the Bible. I won't say that, but only so I don't have to remember not to say that about some other passage. But there is no denying how high of a pinnacle Paul has just brought us to. This passage presses and compresses both the infinite and the infinitesimal into a jewel-like density to describe the nature and purpose of God. And the thoughts and the expressions are so high, so ineffably sublime, yet also real and present and full of bloody humility on a cross, that Paul veers into poetic language and poetic structure just to get it across. Prose, like in some systematic theological tome, is just not sufficient for this kind of spiritual content. Many have thought this passage might have been part of an ancient hymn that Christians would have sung in their meetings. We don't know, but either way, it's very clear that this is a kind of poetry. It captures everything past, everything future, everything present, and though the ideas are wildly large, you and your life are not untouched by its claims. In fact, your life, your existence, your purpose, and your destiny are determined by this passage's truths. But it's not about you. Not primarily. The subject of our text is Jesus Christ. And its message is this, that he is preeminent in everything. You can see that there in verse 18. He is preeminent in everything. Okay, but what does that mean? That's not so simple. For starters, we're using a word that we don't normally use and is a cause for some confusion. For some, preeminent or preeminence means the state of the music industry before the rapper Eminem. You're listening. But a dictionary definition of preeminence goes like this: the fact of surpassing all others. Superiority. Supremacy. So our text is saying that Jesus, the Christ, surpasses, is superior over, is supreme over all others. All other so-called gods, all other men, all other things. He surpasses them all. Each line of the poem fuels this argument, and it points to this conclusion that he has the supremacy, the primacy, the centrality, the originality, the finality, the perfection, the power over everything. He has both rank and control. His preeminence extends over creation. It extends over redemption. The purpose of the universe points to him. Indeed, it was all created specifically for him, even for his death on a cross. Paul wants us to know this preeminent one is the cause and the purpose of everything, including your life. And the passage argues this conclusion specifically by explaining how everything relates to Jesus, as in everything has a kind of relationship or a connection with him. In each case, the kind of relationship that positions him as supreme. And here are the 4 relationships we're going to look at this morning. 4 ways that Christ is supreme, which together make him supreme over everything. So I'll list them out here. Jesus is the supreme God. Jesus is supreme over creation. Jesus is supreme over the church. And Jesus is supreme over the future. We can call these points, with a shout out to a glitzy band from the preeminent era, the Supremes. All right, our first Supreme. Jesus is the supreme God. Let's read verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God. Some years ago, an old friend of mine who knew me in my childhood, an older friend, got to meet my son Cassander for the first time. And he picked up my toddler son in his arms and exclaimed, "I haven't seen you in 30 years. And Cass, even today, as many of you will say, is surely the image of the long past, no longer visible young Nathan Santa Maria. A son images his father. That's part of what it means to be a son. And the Son of God is God's Son in part because of the image he bears of the God that we cannot see. And that imaging of the invisible God is crucial to understanding the Son's preeminence over all things. Let's think about this some more. Imaging, or image-bearing, runs right through the heart of the Scriptures from its very beginning. Men and women themselves, it says in Genesis 1:27, were created to be image-bearers of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in that creation, the image was, as God said, good. It reflected God's power, his creativity, his purity, and his purpose. The image of God in Adam then became the image of Adam in his son Seth. Genesis 5:3. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. This time, however, the image transfer was not good, as it was from God to Adam. The image of Adam in which Seth was born, and in which we, Adam's greater ancestors, were born, was a broken image, distorted by sin and the decay of death. Genetic inheritance came with spiritual inheritance, the curse of sin and death. And we, like every one of our ancestors, with our tarnished image of God as if on repeat since Adam, bear and give birth to more sons and daughters with that same broken image. But Colossians 1 explains a different image, a superior image of God. And this is where the analogy with me and my son, and any human analogy of human sonship, falls apart. Because not only is Jesus the superior human image of God in every way that Adam failed to be, but the Son's image of God is not just superior in degree, but also in kind. It's a different kind of image. For Adam was made, it says in Genesis, in the image of God. Not so with the Son. The Son was not made and was not made in the image of God. The Son is the image of God, it says. There is no secondary reflection or variation. There's no reduction in the image from the one it reflects, as with mere humans and God. If you want to know what God looks like, you could think of a godly friend. If you want to know what God is like, you must look to Jesus, the very image of the invisible God. Adam was, you could say, like a photograph of God. Jesus Christ is God himself with the lights turned on. The Son is, in this sense, in full overlap with the Father. You cannot truly see God apart from the Son, and you cannot truly see the Son, the second person of the Trinity, without thereby seeing God. The author of Hebrews put it like this in chapter 1, verse 3 of that book. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint, the real embodiment of the invisible God, not a picture of the thing. Mathematically speaking, and my calculus friends, this is for you, Jesus Christ is the integral of the shape of God. Nothing is missing or left out, yet the infinite and the intimate infinitesimal can be truly summed up. It can be substantiated. It can be seen in him, even in the man, Jesus Christ. The full height and fathomless depth and the infinite breadth of God finds its perfected, visible, expressive form in the Son. Down in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is not half of the fullness or only a part of the fullness as Adam once was. He is the very being of God. It is all there in the Son, Jesus Christ. That's radical. That's an explosive claim. And the explosion grows when you consider that this divine one that we're talking about is a man, spirit and flesh together, Jesus, the Messiah. A way to get your head around these great truths, and I suggest you do this, is to read through the Gospels with this idea in mind. Observe the man, Jesus, how he weeps and chastises and gently welcomes and powerfully opposes. Consider how he teaches happy and heavy things. Think of how he loves people like us, how he patiently waits for the right time, not just any time. How he lays down his life and dies only to take it up again and to rise to glory in heaven. And I want you to think, that is the image of God. That is not what God is like. That is God himself in perfect manifestation. When you do that, you may find that your way of thinking about God will change. Our first supreme. Jesus is the supreme God. We must also see now how Jesus relates to the creation. Jesus is supreme over creation, our second supreme. I pick up in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. The Son is the creator of everything. And Paul is being very careful when saying this, not to leave anything out, because he elaborates on what everything really means. He's the creator of the creation we can see and the creator of the creation we cannot see. Things on earth and things in heaven. Interestingly, Paul is not so focused on the tremendous variety of created things. Things like angels and toads and shoes and copper and children. Though when you stop to think about the infinite variety of things, nearly infinite in the universe, and I encourage you to do this, it speaks volumes about the amazing grandeur and complexity and humor and beauty that exists in the mind of God. But the focus is not on that amazing variety. Do you see what Paul does focus on? It's on power. He says it there in verse 16. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. So while the variety of everything is in view, the focus is on authority. So what are we talking about? What powers are these? Well, Paul would answer, all of the above. There is human power. So children, this would mean like peers that pressure you to act in ways that are disobedient to your parents. But it's not only kid power. There's powers that also include parents, managers, team leaders, police forces, presidents, spy agencies. God created the universe with a hierarchy of authorities, and even we have the same amongst us humans. Jesus is supreme over these because he made all of these. But those are only the things that we see. Then there is spiritual power. This is a realm of mostly invisible power that works over and within our physical world. Spiritual power is at work in our families and our schools and our companies and our governments. We don't usually see it, but we can sometimes discern its effects. This realm is a reality every bit as real as the air that we breathe or the relationships we hold or the gravity that pulls at the universe, to name just a few invisible things that we all agree are there. This may be hard for some of you to grasp. Our Western culture, secular, and in this sense, half-blind, has taken the last 100 years or so and tried to push out and throw off any recognition of spiritual realities. But the Bible is viscerally clear about the spiritual realm and its presence, its power, and its danger. An old proverb made famous in a movie some years back goes like this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. There is much truth in that, around here at least. Because ignorance of dark spiritual power around your life and in your life can lead you to the false conclusion that you have no need of good spiritual power. We can do just fine without God. Material things, flesh and food and money and the desires of life, that is all that I am and all that I need. But stick with me this morning. That ignorance, our text promises, will one day come to an end. And then you will know. But we plead with you now. Know it now. But many of you, my brothers and sisters here, may be a bit more like our Colossians. Believers in the Christ, to be sure, but maybe like them, you wonder and wander in your faith because of the powers in your life that seem all too powerful. Some of us think sexual desire of one kind or another, and the biological and commercial and spiritual powers that trade in it, to be a power too great for even God the Son to control and rule in your life. And we might not say it that way, but our fear of and submission to immoral passions speaks for itself. Whether they are impure thoughts or pornography or homosexuality or infidelity, any brush with these things in our lives testifies to our belief that sexual passion is supreme even over the one who made it in purity. Others of us, I think, are afraid of our government. You can hear it in the way we talk, in the anguish we express at the direction of our country, or the downfall of a mayor of a city on edge. But Jesus is supreme even over that. Others of us still treat our faith superstitiously. If I dress a certain way, abstain and refrain from certain acts, or speak and require others to speak in certain religious-sounding ways, then I will please, or perhaps appease, if not the spiritual realm, then how about each other? How much of your faith is lived out just so that others can see you living it out? When we live in fear of other men, we value them as supreme and not the Christ. So we as Christians can live lives that are enfeebled by these competing powers. But our text shakes up that power stack because it makes clear here that not only are all of these powers derivative of Jesus, the one who made everything, but even that the Christ rules over these other smaller authorities. Look at verse 15, where it calls the Son the firstborn of all creation. What he means
is that he is both the maker of all powers, small and great, and that he holds rank over them all. He inaugurated them all, and therefore he supersedes them all. To draw a human comparison, who holds greater rank, George Washington or Alexander Hamilton, his Secretary of the Treasury? I know one of them got a Broadway show, but besides that, who holds greater rank? Yes, they were both great statesmen, both great authorities, but the one inaugurated and established a new kind of authority. The other merely received an appointment that came with responsibilities and influence. So, with the firstborn of all creation and any other lesser derivative appointed powers of the universe, Jesus holds the first place. The rest of the universe follows in his wake. Before we move on, I want to point out a way in which this text has been frequently misunderstood. If you've had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or any other kind of Arian, that is the ancient name for this heresy, Arianism, they might point to verse 15 and say, see, the Christ, the Son himself, is created. He was the firstborn, the first one to be created. For that is what they teach. There are quite a few reasons why that notion is completely wrong. But let me leave you here with two. First, in our text, have you noticed how often Paul is going out of his way to refer to all things or everything? 7 times, by my count. We mentioned that some people think that this poem may have been part of an ancient hymn, but Paul repeats his phrasing so much that I think it sounds more like a modern praise song. And in concept, the idea of all things is repeated even more. Whether things on heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, the phrases capture the ends of the spectrum and then everything in between. So about Jesus making the creation, the emphasis really is on everything. God the Son made the totality of it, and without him was not anything made that was made, to quote the Apostle John. There is no part of creation he didn't make. In fact, he preceded it, it says in verse 17. But to read this text like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you have to insert all kinds of ideas that are simply not there. You have to say, yes, he made everything except one person that God the Father made. You have to say, he made all things, but God made him. But that is not what it says. That is incorrect. The second reason that the Arian read is wrong is this. Firstborn does not simplistically mean here, born first. It can mean that, but nothing in this book or anywhere else in Scripture backs that up when speaking of Jesus the Messiah. What this passage is doing, and what the Bible often does elsewhere when it uses the term firstborn, is to explain the rank or the importance of the privileges of someone. So, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. God is not saying that he gave birth to Israel first, or made them first, but he is saying that he ranks them first, that they are closest to him, the most important to him, his inheritors and the recipients of all of the privileges and rights that he gives. Then later in Psalm 89, verse 27, it calls David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David is not the first king in history. He's not even the first king of Israel. And it's obvious the text doesn't mean that he was created first. But what it means is that he is ranked highest of the kings of the earth. He is the human ruler whom God has deemed the highest, the most important, and he is therefore the firstborn. That sense of the word occurs here too, in Colossians 1. But it's not just using funky words. It's actually telling us that indeed Jesus is the fulfillment of those other two firstborns, both as the true Israel and as the greater David. So I'll add, he is also the fulfillment of the firstborn in the way that Adam was supposed to be, the one intended to rule the creation in perfect justice and equity. So as to the firstborn of creation, he is supreme over all creation. That is what firstborn means. But Jesus' supremacy here is not like some distant and uninvolved authority. It says there in verse 17 that in him all things hold together. The idea here is that there is no activity or action, including the action of mere being, that is not itself sustained and determined by his loving and supreme authority. In fact, everything has its common purpose, its common existence, its common continuance in him, because of him. Take that in for a moment. Christ stands not just over the universe. He lives at its center. The whole show of the cosmos revolves around, takes its energy from, is subject to the forces of, and gets its orientation from him. Gravity does not fail. Light does not stop. The galaxies do not dissolve and melt because he holds them together. The human heart beats more than 2.5 billion times in the average lifespan. Jesus Christ is the sustainer and determiner of every one of those in you. The thoughts that you have, even that the thought that you have right now, though you have a kind of power over it, that power is subservient to, is inferior to, his supreme authority, even over your thought life. There is nothing in the universe that exists or has fallen out of the loving grasp of his hand. In him, all things hold together. Our second supreme, he is supreme over creation. We've reached now what is also the center of our poem here in verse 17, the very middle of it. And what I mean is that basically the themes in this passage are stated in order, and then once we pass this center point, they are restated, but in reverse order and a little bit different. That's called a chiasm. That was a beautiful and an artful way of writing in the ancient world. And the chiasm, the very center of the X, the chi in Greek, was the phrase in verse 17, in him all things hold together. Up until here, the main focus has been on Christ's supremacy in the eternal past and through the present age. The Son is supreme, the supreme God from eternity past, and the supreme sovereign over all creation now, the past and the present. But crossing this line in verse 17, Christ's supremacy now gets targeted on things that in the present age and then off into the eternal future, the present and the future. But on this side of the line, the things discussed are not old or original. They are entirely new. Which brings us to our third supreme, that Jesus is supreme over the church. Let's read verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Let's look at the ideas in this verse together, since they go together. First things first, he is the beginning of what? The other two thoughts in this verse indicate the beginning of resurrection and the beginning of the church. The resurrection, or the life from the dead, is speaking of Jesus' own resurrection, when after he died on the cross and laid cold in a tomb for 3 days, the sustainer of the universe reanimated his body and got up from the dead. He's the beginning of the resurrection. But he's also the beginning of the church. The church means the gathered people of God across the world and across time, like us, and the other saints who, like us, have put our trust in the one who got up from the dead. We could squeeze these thoughts together now and say that he is the beginning of the resurrected church. And not only that he's the beginning of the resurrected church, but that he is also its head, its firstborn. He is the one who is in first place in the church. And just like with the rest of the old creation, he rules over it with absolute, loving, firstborn style supremacy. So he is the beginning and the head of the resurrected church. But there is more. For all of Christ's supremacy in the church, his place comes there with deep and personal intimacy. He is so closely connected with this resurrection church that he looks at it as if looking down at his own body. His resurrected life is one and the same with the life of the church. As he lives, so lives his body. As he decides, so moves his body. His nourishment, his care, his affection, his mission, his power, his primacy, his newness, his presence with God, his perfection are all shared with you. That is what makes us new. That is what new life is like for the newly alive, like us in Jesus. But what of death? We have friends who have been dead a long time. Can you imagine a world where you have been dead a long time? There is a healthy way to think about that question. But if we are his body, and he is the firstborn from the dead, then we too are on that resurrection train. We will not end in death, because he himself, our head, has already passed through it. We're only behind him a little bit, like train cars behind the locomotive. Jesus is step one, we are step two, but right now we are in the in-between. But one day, our minds and our souls and our bodies will stand and live and rule just like him in his kingdom. So what he began with himself, he will finish with us, his church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn of all of that. Though this passage is about the preeminence of Jesus, I want you to see the prominence that the church plays here. We, First Baptist, are a chapter of thousands of chapters of saints who together make up the great book of the Church of God. And that great book, what Paul calls here his body, is part of something completely new. Elsewhere, Paul calls this the new creation. And I want to say this, the church, with resurrected Christ as its head, is the center point of the new creation. The Bible elsewhere speaks of the broader effects of this new creation, how the natural world in Romans 8:21, for example, will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But from the perspective of this passage, which is talking about all things, those collateral effects are like ripples in the pond after the splash of a stone at its center. The collateral effects are broad, to be sure, but it is that splash that sparkles and dazzles in the light. We, with Jesus as our head, are like that splash. Might this make you think a little differently about how indeed amazing we are and how important we are in the eyes of God? How extraordinary our churches and all the other churches are in this scheme of cosmic new creation. What an awesome privilege to be brought into the very center of the universe with our Savior. And we might not look like much to the outside world. Perhaps even in our own hearts, we might think of each other as something of a letdown. If you have judged us like that, remember he who is our head, the preeminent one over everything. Remember how he has attached himself in love and suffering to this body. There is much wisdom in holding the church in the highest esteem because Jesus does. Your personal decisions and attitudes about membership or about the use of your time and your money or about your patience with one another, with sometimes difficult saints, I understand. Your decisions and attitude should reflect the spectacular way God sees the church. I mentioned a moment ago the in-between, because that is where we are still. The new creation is here, in a way, because he is the firstborn from the dead, and because we are his body, inseparable from our head. But the new creation is also very much not here yet. You still sin. You still doubt. You still try to justify yourself. And you still die. And that is why Paul wrote this book. Our head is in heaven, yet we still very much groan under the bondage of decay, which has not yet been fully, personally, or universally lifted. Not everything yet is in its right place. Which takes us now to our fourth and final supreme. Jesus is supreme over the future. And in order to understand the future, we have to rightly understand the past. I read in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Almost exactly 2,000 years ago now, the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the one before all things existed, the one in whom all things hold together, bled out on a Roman cross. And that bleeding, that blood, it says, brought us universal peace and reconciliation. A headline in a news article this past week in the New York Times began like this: "The world is a mess." It was not an opinion piece. The picture that the Bible presents is also one of a universe in disarray. Dark spiritual powers have run amok, and the people of creation, God's special representatives on earth, those made in his image, have themselves thrown off the firstborn preeminence of the Son and opted for these lords of darkness instead. And so we ourselves, in collusion with and subjugated to our new masters, have made the world a mess. But this bleak picture is bleaker still, because the Bible explains that that mess, in some sense, is a second-order problem. For the first-order problem is what it says later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." You see, we have offended him by what we have done, and it is personal. For a loving, just, and holy creator, he is our maker and our sustainer, our loving provider, and yet we have tried to dismiss him. We are now in his debt, and we are penniless. My friends, if you are not a Christian, and also for my Christian friends, to remind you, the good news breaks in here, because the God of just wrath is also the God of good pleasure, who through his mercy was pleased to dwell with men in all his fullness in the man Jesus Christ. And then through the death of that man, as a substitute, as a ransom, as a conqueror, as our head, he canceled the debt and bought us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we can have peace, peace with God and with one another and with the creation. Peace, friendship with God, life eternal in his love. All this we access by faith in Jesus, the Son of God. My unbelieving friends, now is the day of faith that will save you. Believe in this preeminent one, Jesus Christ. Trust him, follow him, and you will be saved from this wrath to come. That is the effect of the cross. That is the gospel. But how does reconciling all things really work? What about all those who refuse to believe even as the night falls on the day of their death? What about Satan and his angels? Will all of them have peace with God? Will they be his friends? Well, I do not think that this is teaching that all people and all spirits will return to a joyful and lively relationship with their Creator. Some have taught this, but like their Arian friends, they have to ignore much of the scripture to do so. They even have to ignore the plain teachings of this letter itself. We've already seen in Colossians 3 that God's wrath is coming. We must connect that to the great reconciliation. But look over in Colossians 2, verse 15. It says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him." Reconciliation for these evil authorities looks like putting them in their rightful place of shame. Peace in this context looks like disarmament, a cessation of hostilities. And that same reconciliation, that same pacification, applies also to you. Like balancing a financial statement so Jesus will sift the universe in mercy and justice, crediting some and debiting others until reconciliation is complete. Jesus calls this elsewhere separating sheep and goats. He also calls it the kingdom of heaven and hell. One day, everything will be put in its right place. And Jesus is supreme over that. Jesus Christ is supreme over the future. So we should conclude. We saw that Jesus Christ is the supreme God. We saw that he's supreme over the creation. We saw that he's supreme over the church and that he is supreme over the future. I think indeed we've covered everything. And he is preeminent. Amen. God, we are not equal to these things. But you, we ask, in the power of your Spirit, lift us up to understand and to know, and then equip us to action, to submit all of our lives to you, our supreme and loving God. Amen.